Scripture this morning from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear the mountains, the case of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King of Moab devised, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened with Shittim and Gilal, and that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and walk humbly with your God. The word of God for the people of God. Our second scripture reading today comes from the book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 28 to 34. If you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, hear now the word of the Lord. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that, he answered them. Well, he asked them, which commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Then the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that, he answered him and said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one dared ask him any question. Word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Love and how we can give and receive love differently. Dr. Chapman outlines five different love languages: words of affirmation, physical touch, acts of service, quality time, and receiving gifts. And Dr. Chapman contends that we all have a primary love language and a secondary love language, and that part of relational intimacy and connection is learning to speak the other person's language, so to speak. Over the years, this framework and this concept has helped countless couples, my own marriage included, better see how our partners might be expressing love, even if we aren't always able to understand it. The bottom line of the book for me is that love is more than simply uttering the words, I love you. But rather, real love, deep and committed love, is more than just words. It's action. It's intentionality. It is present tense. In short, love is a verb. As we continue in our Wesleyan-rooted series today, we come up to this concept of love, and we find that when it comes to how we respond to God's grace and how we live out this life of faith, we find that we are called to love actively. Friends, will you pray with me? Holy and loving God, we do give you thanks for today, and we ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in this work. God, show us how to love the way that you love. And we know this is only possible by the power of your love in our lives. We love because you first loved us. God, we give you thanks for this day. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, friends, it should be no surprise that as we're going through this core concept series of John and Charles Wesley, the Wesleyan-rooted theological sort of sermon series, that love might come up rather quickly. Love and its connection to faith dominates much of John and Charles' early work in their understanding of how God is moving in this world. Charles Wesley, the prolific hymn writer, has this core of many of his poems and his songs that he wrote, this concept of love. We see it all over the place, love of both God and neighbor, with lyrics like, "Love divine, all loves excelling. Love's redeeming work is done, fought the fight, the battle won. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Most of these works, it's very emblematic of Charles's hymns and writings. And John was no stranger to love as well. He preached often on the subject. In one such sermon, he's quoted as saying, "Love is the fulfilling of the law, the end of the commandment. It's not only the first and the greatest commandment, but all of the commandments in one. Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, they are all comprised in this one word, love." Love for the Wesley brothers was how faith was understood. A loving God creates us in love for love. We express our response to this loving divine action with how we love God and how we love others. In fact, if I had to pick one of the core central commitments of Wesleyan theology, it is this idea of the active faith, loving actively in our world, both for God and neighbor. It's an active faith that compels us to go out and do something. John and Charles, you might know, started a small group when they were together as students at Oxford, and they called themselves, a bit presumptuously, the Holy Club. I'm neither here nor there, right? But John and Charles Wesley, as well as many of their compatriots in that work, were proud Anglicans, members of the Church of England, and they had this deep and abiding faith. But they also saw a need to do more with it. They saw a need for action in their faith. It wasn't enough just to study deeply and to respond correctly on Sunday morning in worship. They needed to go out and live a life that showed others the power of God's love. The Holy Club would gather for prayer and Bible study, and they would also gather to visit the sick, to go to the local prisons and visit those who were incarcerated. They would feed those in their community that were hungry. They did much mission in their local context. They began to bring others in and started ordering systems and organizing folks on how they could go out and do this work, to go out and love actively. And when others from the outside saw how they meticulously processed this system and how they had such a methodical nature about their approach, they called them, you might have guessed it, Methodists. Methodist was an insult to the work that the Holy Club was doing, but this insult stuck, and it began to define their work together. John and Charles were never trying to start a new denomination or expression of faith, friends. They just saw that they needed to have an active arm of the faith that they so loved in God. They knew that how they interacted with their neighbors and those in need and those who were vulnerable was just as important as what they did in church on Sunday morning. They were trying to love actively and in their world as a witness to their love and faithfulness in God. And while we can commend John and Charles for the work that they did, and we can celebrate the work of the Holy Club at Oxford, this idea of loving and its connection to faith is nothing that they invented. It's nothing new, friends. This concept of love is deeply biblical and rooted soundly in scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament. In our Micah reading today, the prophet is speaking on behalf of God, and as most prophets tend to do, the words that they are given are not necessarily good to the people receiving them. God is telling Israel that they are not in alignment with God's principles. They are not living the life that God intended them to live. And there's this moment in our reading today in Micah, in verse 6, where a human voice, seemingly someone responding on behalf of Israel, starts to wonder out loud, okay, well then how do we get back? If I'm not living the way God showed me, how do I make that right? And their mind and their heart go to how they might worship God bigger in the temple, how they might do more of the act of worship that they see in sort of this type of setting. More sacrifices, bigger, louder music, more of what we're already doing. If this is a good thing, then more of this thing is even better, right? If I can get the act of worship just right in the temple, then maybe God will forgive me, is sort of the mindset that this person is taking. The speaker here is desperate to know how to live in a way that loves and honors God. But then the prophet responds in a very famous set of scriptures that you've probably heard before, and he says this: God has already shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. In other words, and to paraphrase Jesus in Matthew 5, the prophet is saying, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go make it right with your neighbor. That's how you honor God. That's how you love God. God doesn't want a bigger show for him on a Sunday morning or a Saturday afternoon, but rather it's for us to live a life that honors God in all that we do. This connection between loving actively is all throughout the prophetic writings. Worshiping God and faithfully living out a life that God calls us to. Amos, the prophet, famously accounts this work where the people of Israel got really, really good at temple worship. They were excellent. People came from far and wide to their worship gatherings, but they weren't living in alignment with what God was doing outside of those temple gatherings. They were exploiting workers. They were neglecting their neighbors. They were abusing those around them. And even though they had this excellent idea of worship, God utters these harsh words in Amos chapter 5. He says, I hate your festivals, and I have no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The offerings of your well-being and your fatted animals, I will not even look upon. Take away the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like water, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The prophets remind us that we cannot separate the worship of God from the call that God gives us over and over and over again to show the love of God by the way that we interact and treat others. A faith without works is dead should be familiar words to us from the book of James, and I love how the book of James draws this conclusion between works and faith. One of my favorite parts of James is James chapter 2, where the writer says, suppose you have a brother or sister who is naked and lacks daily food, and you say to them, go in peace, keep warm, and stay well fed, but you don't supply their bodily needs. The writer says, what is the good of that? And so faith by itself without works, faith by itself without action, is dead. Friends, this is the difference between love in thought and love in action. And we are called to love in action. As we turn to Jesus in our Mark reading, again, we see this connection between faith and love. As Pastor Megan has reminded us in our children's moment, Jesus was in the process of being tricked right here. He was asked an impossible question. Summarize all the law and boil it down into one thought. Who can do that? Well, Jesus starts by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting a passage of scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. He's rooting this answer in the nature of character of God, who God was, and what our response to God always has been: love. But I love the multifaceted answer of this approach, because Jesus doesn't just say, love the Lord your God with all your mind, as if to say, the way that we love God is to read all the books, to read all the blogs, to know all the answers, to have a quick response, to only love that way. And Jesus doesn't also say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, as if to say that the way we love God is filled deeply with compassion, and we worship God as an emotion, deeply grateful for all the grace that God has shown us. And Jesus does not just say, love the Lord your God with all your strength, as if you should use your physical strength and gifts to love and honor God, building beautiful temples and using the strength of your resources to create spaces, both physical and emotional, to fund opportunities to love and honor God as tangible expressions in the world. Jesus doesn't say just one of those things. He says all of those things. Loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength means that that proper love of God takes every part of us. It takes our whole lives. But Jesus isn't done. Jesus says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Just like this love of God, this call to love of neighbor and self takes every part of us, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And just like the five love languages at the front, we know that active love takes many forms in our world. Active love might be sitting with a friend who is grieving, bringing a casserole to a family who just welcomed a baby. It might be helping your elderly neighbor mow their grass or pick up debris in their yard after a hurricane. It might be going on a mission trip and helping dig wells for areas that don't have water. It might be working with local school systems to help kids learn to read in underfunded and struggling systems. It might be thinking of creative and new ways to address food insecurity in our community. But I think it's important to note that this call that God gives us towards love is a call of both mercy and justice. Mercy, like caring for those who are suffering and showing compassion for those who are hurting, but also justice, righting wrongs and holding systems accountable that hold down or hold back some of our neighbors. Because part of what it looks like to love my neighbor as myself means that I have to fight for the same rights for my neighbor that has the same opportunities as me. We heard this in the Micah reading, this partnering of mercy and justice, that both are a part of our calling. Maybe you've heard it before, but the best image that I've ever heard of this partnering of mercy and justice is imagine you're standing by a riverside and you see someone floating downstream struggling to swim. And so you jump in and you save them. Good for you. And then a few minutes later, you see the same thing happen. Another person struggling, and you jump in and you save them. And then a few minutes later, you jump in and save them. Mercy is the act of saving that person each and every time. Justice is walking upstream to figure out why people keep falling in the first place. We need both mercy and justice. Friends, I know that we all respond to God's grace and love in our lives in different ways. We all speak different languages when it comes to love, and we all express that love of God and that love of others in a variety of ways. And the church needs that. The church needs both casseroles and mission teams to go cut up trees in hurricane-prone areas. The world needs that. And I want to encourage you today to continue to speak and serve in the languages that God has taught you, whether that be quality time, acts of service, physical touch, giving gifts, or words of affirmation. Or maybe it's something else that we struggle even to put words on. But whatever it is that we feel emboldened to do, we must remember the truth that the writer Bob Goff points us to, and that's simply this: love does. Love does the work. Love does something. Love does. It's active. It's alive. It's a verb. I want to close today by telling you a story, a part of one of our Wesleyan-rooted aspects of our faith that you've probably heard before, but we don't always do the best job of explaining this term UMCOR that you heard earlier today, United Methodist Committee on Relief. Some of you know of it. Maybe you don't know about it. I learned a fair amount about it this week as I was looking it up for this gathering. UMCOR does stand for United Methodist Committee on Relief, and this group was founded in the 1940s as a way of responding to the pain and the hurt in the world in response in the wake of World War II. But since then, the mission of UMCOR has changed and grown many times. A section of the UMCOR website says this: for the past 80 years, the United Methodist Committee on Relief has alleviated the suffering of individuals, families, and communities affected by both natural and human-made disaster. UMCOR journeys with communities throughout a disaster cycle, including disaster preparedness, relief, response, recovery, and mitigation. It focuses on disasters that overwhelm a local community's ability to respond, such as storms and flooding, earthquakes, fires, volcanoes, war, and civil unrest. UMCOR has a presence throughout the world with offices in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, Sudan, the Philippines, Afghanistan, Indonesia, in addition to its offices in Atlanta here in the States. It also has multiple supply warehouses, including a large one in Louisiana, which distributes goods and materials to places affected by disaster. We probably know UMCOR best as its opportunity at first response in the wake of flooding and hurricanes, and we've spent many hours as this church filling flood buckets and hygiene kits that we've given to UMCOR that then are given out as a response to those in need. UMCOR's offer first team to respond as they have a well-developed, widespread presence of volunteers and strategies, and they stay in areas for the long haul, helping to rebuild communities for good. They bring hope and tangible resources to those in need. And here today, if you're struggling like I am to know what to do, to know how to respond, to know what to say, or even how to do anything in the wake of some of the devastation that we see on social media and on the news to our neighbors in Western North Carolina, to our neighbors in Georgia, to our fellow Floridians down south, I am comforted by the fact that UMCOR and other teams are already there, are already en route to bring hope and healing and wholeness to those who are hurting. Friends, as an act of active love, I would encourage you to learn more about UMCOR or any other organization that's doing the good. But I would encourage you to learn more from our Wesleyan side about UMCOR and the good work that they are doing. And I want to respond you to do something as an act of love. Love does. I want to respond, ask you to do something. UMCOR has multiple ways to respond, multiple languages of love that you can respond to in the wake of this disaster and those disasters that will yet to come. You can pray. You can volunteer your time. You can help to assemble supplies and build relief buckets that will be distributed. You can give financially. I'd be happy to tell you how to do any or all of those things if you want to know more. But whatever it is, friends, let us commit ourselves to doing something. Friends, let us be those who seek to love God and neighbor with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Let us commit to be those who do not love in thought only, but also in deed. Called deeply from our scripture and deeply from our Wesleyan roots, let us be those to seek active love in our world. And to paraphrase a famous quote from John Wesley, let us love all that we can, by all the means that we can, in all the ways that we can, in all the places that we can, at all the times that we can, to all the people that we can, as long as we ever can. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.